Hey, good morning. Kind of weird to go from like tons of people and then see people leave during service. I'm still not used to that as a pastor. Hopefully, I don't have to experience that too often. For those of you who've been here for the last few weeks, we've been studying through Psalm 95, and we've been using it to help us understand what worship is. And today, we kind of get to that point where we need to talk about how the Bible teaches us the how of worship. As I've mentioned before, I think a lot of us don't really understand, but spiritual growth starts in worship. A lot of times when we think about spiritual growth, we think about spiritual disciplines, reading the Bible on our own, praying on our own. But all throughout church history, churches have always seen worship as the foundation and the starting point for spiritual growth in people's lives. I don't know what's changed over the years, but I think that's something we need to return to. Again, that's one of the many reasons why, to me as a pastor, it's always disturbing when I hear people talk about the fact that they say in their hearts, they say that they don't need the church in order to be a Christian. They don't need the church in order to grow, that it's just Jesus and me. And that's a very different perception than what we get through Scripture. So as we talk about this issue of how to worship, we actually run into a ton of problems. Everyone has different thoughts on the hows of worship. So you can go, even in this area, you can go within a 15-mile radius, you can go from church to church to church, see very different things. Churches have fought over music style. So there's some churches that say we need to use contemporary music. Others say very traditional music. You have, I think, church to church, you see different styles. You see some churches that seem wide open, or it's essentially music, message, and leave. See others that are very formal. They have a structured way to do worship. They have elements. And while the Bible might not address all the specifics, it does tell us how we are to worship. So essentially today, as we look at Psalm 95, I think this passage in particular gives us enough information to begin to shape and form our understanding of what worship should look like. So as we go through Psalm 95, we're going to find out first the who of worship. Now, who do we worship? The where of worship. Where are we to worship? The how of worship. And then ultimately, the why of worship. The who, the where, the how, and the why of worship. So the first thing we need to address is who. So who do we worship? Verses 6 and 7 remind us very explicitly. It says, "Come, let us worship and bow down before. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but basically, the scriptures tell us that we worship God, and if anyone has issues with that, you can come and speak to me about that later. But I mean, that's essentially what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. We've been talking about the fact that worship really isn't for us. It isn't for us to come and feel certain things or do certain things. At the very bottom of it's about God and it's for God. And as we do worship well, the big questions in our minds, the big thoughts in our hearts should be, is this pleasing to God? Now, does that mean that we derive no joy from it? Does that mean that we come in and it's a time of service? No. It means that we derive our pleasure from God's. We derive our joy from knowing that God has been honored. And again, we don't live in a culture that seems to know how to do that anymore. We seem to only understand pleasure for our sake. But worship is ultimately about God. And again, I don't want to belabor that. Second thing that we see here is the big question of where. If you look at verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7, we see that addressed. Verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." Verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." Now, the where of worship, again, kind of very, very important. But if you notice through those four verses and through the entire psalm, what's consistent through the entire psalm is the psalmist writes this in the first person plural. It's constantly us, our, we. And so for the psalmist, the entire notion of worship is that worship at its very heart is corporate and communal. That's the where. Now, where should we worship? Well, does it give us an address? Does it tell us we need to be in a certain kind of building? No. But the where is that we are to be worshiping with God's people as a community, as a gathering of people who love and know Jesus Christ, who want to serve him and obey him with our whole hearts. Psalm 95 and the Psalms in general show us that worship is a communal activity. Now, does that mean that I can't worship by myself if I'm at home and I want to sing a song and pray and do some worship things there? No, absolutely, you can do that. But it means that the primary way that we worship is in community. And when we neglect that, we are neglecting an important discipline, an important spiritual avenue for our growth, our benefit, and our change. Again, that's one of the many reasons why, why we need church. Not just because we need people and relationships, but on a deeper level, worship is designed for community. So when people get together, that something different happens. You know, the emphasis is not on the individual in worship, it's on the church, on the corporate body of believers, and that it's this church that is necessary. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there are some things that you cannot do by yourself or with a few people that you can do with a lot of people. And there are some things that just work better with a lot of people. I think I shared this before, but when I was in seminary, my roommates and I used to have this kind of midweek prayer time. So usually on Wednesdays, we would go down into the basement and we would spend a little time praying together. And it was not, you know, we would sing a little bit and we would pray together, and the praying was nice. The singing wasn't always so nice. You know, it was three of us, and none of the three of us were really good singers. At that time, none of us were really good guitar players either. And so we would pull out the guitar, we would try to sing together, and usually about a song and a half into it, we'd say, "Let's just pray. Let's get." There's something different when you start adding people. Because all of a sudden, when there's 50 compared to 5, you can be a bad singer and it's okay. You know, you can sing out of key. There's probably someone who's out of key the other way, and that kind of, you know, evens it out. But, you know, there's a vibrancy, there's an aliveness, there's something different about being together that you can't get when you're by yourself. Things about singing, things about hearing God's word, things about worship in general, that you need this in order to truly engage God and experience what God has for you. And that's one of the reasons, again, why the psalmists are so careful, so thoughtful. You know, they're writing to community, and they're writing to make sure that the community understands and that individuals understand that these are things that the people of God do together. And in doing them together, they build strength and hope. Matter of fact, you want to go even further, and Christianity is unique, especially compared to Eastern religions. You know, Eastern philosophy, Eastern religions, it's about the individual. You know, the individual can meditate, and there's very little necessity for others. You can do a lot of spirituality in other religions completely by yourself, but not Christianity. Now, Christianity shows us a spirituality that's deeply rooted in community and in relationships. And I think that's where we find our strength from. So why is it beneficial? Why is it necessary? Why do we need other people? Well, on the one hand, because we're social beings, and because of that, that carries a unique characteristic. And the fact that we're social is rooted in the Trinitarian God. You know, we have a God, a triune God, who lives in relationship, whose foundation is relationship. And so we, being made in his image, have the same capacity, the same need, the same desire for relationship. Here's the other reason. You know, my wife doesn't like it when I use her as an illustration, but using my wife as an illustration, me and my and the kids are all different. We all have different personalities. And what's interesting is, depending on our personalities, we bring different things out of my wife. You know, Evan's kind of the goofy one, so, you know, my wife kind of shows her silly side with Evan, the way she plays with him. I'm kind of the intellectually funny one, so I bring out other things. I like to think I am, but The girls, you know, the girls bring certain things out of my wife because they're girls, and you know, they interact with her very differently. And even when you go beyond our family unit, when you look at the friends that she has, each person brings out sometimes a little bit different part of her. And that doesn't mean that she's being two-faced or being different in different places, but she's a very complex person. If that's true, if that's genuinely true, then the reason why we need to do worship in community is because of this. See, if my relationship with God was just me and God and didn't involve anyone else, there's some wonderful, valuable, important things that I could know about God. There are some beautiful things that I could meditate on, I could think about, and I could understand about God, and they would fill me with fuel and they would drive me for my life. But if it was just me, there are things that I wouldn't get, nuances that I wouldn't quite understand. And when I start adding people around me, my wife, my kids, a congregation, what starts happening is each of us brings something to the puzzle. We bring our personalities, we bring our experiences, and because of those things, we each add to this understanding that we have of God. You know, through each other, through different spirituality, we begin to see different parts of God that maybe we knew were there, we just didn't understand them very well. And by getting together, we get this full picture of who God really is. You know, that was actually one of the key efforts in the Reformation. Now, with Martin Luther and the Reformers, one of the things that they wanted to do is they didn't just want to take the Bible and put it back in the hands of an individual. They said the Bible needs to be read by people and by the entire community of God. We together can understand the Bible together if we are interpreting it together, if we are reading it together. You know, we have different insights and we put them all together. We interpret Scripture together. And so that's one of the reasons why they wanted to put the Bible back into the hands of people. So the people of God together could read God's Word together and help each other understand the fullness of who God is and what God has done. And you see, that's what we need. You know, one of the ways that we can apply this is we can make community important to us. You know, for some of us, community essentially means coming in on a Sunday and leaving. And for a lot of us, that's kind of the extent of what community is. It's sitting, knowing that people are going to sit around you when worship is going on. The Bible says the community is much richer than that. That it's meant for much more than that. And even though at times you can be scared about taking that step in, about what that might mean, what people might think, the Bible says that's what's necessary. The true worship happens when you are finally connected and worshiping with others towards God. Not just when you're in a room and you happen to have other people around you, but when all of a sudden your worship becomes we and not me. That's where worship happens. That's the where of worship. Third question we had, or third thing that this addresses, is the how of worship. I'm not going to read it, but if you look in the entire flow of the Psalm verses 1 through 11, we see in a very basic way, we see kind of the structure, the elements of what worship should look like. In verses 1 and 2, we see the call. You know, the psalmist says, "Let us sing, let us make a joyful noise, let us come." And essentially what he's doing is he's giving us a call to worship. He's rallying up the people and he's saying, "Let's worship." Second thing we see, verses 1 through 5, is we see that there is praise, there is singing to God, that they're singing to God and that they're singing the word. When you get to verse 6 through 11, there's this weird spot where all of a sudden there's this rebuke and there's kind of different things happening. A lot of commentators have said the reason why that's there is this reminder that in worship, there's a need for humility and confession. The worship isn't just singing. That is also recognizing who we really are, where we stand with God, and when we do, confession is necessary. And then when you look at verses 7 through 11, the emphasis is on the fact that there is preaching, there's exhortation. You know, here is God speaking his words of truth to the people who need to hear it. And what we see is that each element is absolutely unique. I know that for some of you, you've never really thought about worship that way. Now, for a lot of people, they come into a church, and whether they're Christians for a long time, whether they're not Christians, they come into the church, they just kind of figure the stuff we do is just the stuff that the church has always done. And for whatever reason, each church has its own tradition, each church has its own ways, but it's just pieces, you know, pieces of stuff that they want to do. It's a lot more than that, actually. You know, each element means something. So, for instance, you go into the psalm, and why is there a call to worship? Why is there a call? Well, because it's an invitation. And the invitation ultimately doesn't come from us, it comes from God. You know, the worship leader, the psalmist is inviting people. And that's the way worship works. Worship at its very heart, the gospel tells us, you know, that because we've run away from God, we have been thrown out of his presence. And yet what the psalmist does is he reminds us that worship always begins with an invitation. The gospel always starts with the fact that God is reaching you, not that you are reaching God. So we see the call. We look at the praise, and we realize that there is a unique element to that, that in praise, we recognize, we acknowledge God's greatness. You know, that we're not just singing to sing. It's funny because I was in a church with a lot of college students kind of years and years ago. And for the college students who would come who are non-Christians, it was a really interesting process because they would, you know, the music would go on, the words would go on, and everyone would start singing, and they'd have no idea why we were singing. Because, you know, you don't do that anywhere else, right? And you don't go to a concert and they put words up and everyone starts singing together. I mean, everyone's singing anyway. But, you know, it's a very unique, very strange thing. Didn't happen in their classroom. Professor didn't go in, throw words up on screen, have everyone stand up and sing. And so when non-Christians would come, I could always tell that they were really, you know, this was an unusual part of the worship service. But what started happening is as people would start singing, and this happens here, when we start singing, you start to catch and understand and see the greatness, the power of God. You begin to see how wonderful God is, who God is, and you begin to interact with that. And then with confession, confession is unique because in confession, we acknowledge our sin, we see our sin. Confession, again, is one of those things I think, this is one of the first things churches tend to kind of throw out, but I think Psalm 95 reminds us that it's necessary. That again, if it's not about us, if it's about God, this is actually absolutely necessary. And then in the preaching, that's when we receive grace. That's when we hear God's voice specifically. Now, if you notice in those four elements, they aren't just pieces. There is a flow, and what's going on is through the four elements. They are put there in that order, designed for this reason. As we hear the call, acknowledge God, confess our sins, receive his word, we are walking through, we are living out a dramatization of the gospel. Because the gospel tells us, that before we were even sinners, Christ died for us. The invitation comes. And as the invitation comes, the first thing we see about God is we see how big, how wonderful he is. Second thing that happens, and for some of you, you acknowledge this, after you see that, when the gospel begins to bear on your life, you begin to feel the weight of sin. You begin to realize that the things that the Bible says that are terrible are true. But then once you've seen your sin, once you have found yourself on your knees repenting, God always comes with grace. He always tells you who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And so if you notice, a worship service isn't just pieces, and it's not just stuff that we do because, hey, people, 20 years ago used to do it this way. People 200 years ago used to do it this way. People 2,000 years ago used to do this. No. We do this way because we want to remind ourselves, even through the structure of what we do, that the gospel is what has reached us, and that it is the gospel that is changing us. Now, what does that mean for us? You know, just to give you a couple, a little bit of application. If you notice, it means then, if that's true, it means that all of worship is important. And you know, each of us has things that we enjoy about worship. Each of us has things that we connect a little bit more with, but this tells us that all of it is important. And that's one of those things that, you know, it's, I don't think I have to say too much about it, but I think it means that to worship well means that we embrace all of it, even the parts we don't like, even the parts that make us uncomfortable. And I know that this isn't as much an issue here, but I actually knew a guy way back. I knew a guy who used to boast about the fact that, you know, that he could, if he timed it out right, he could go to three different churches on any given Sunday and basically walk in for the sermon at one church. And if he left, you know, a couple minutes before the sermon ended at this church, he could make it right as another sermon started at another church. He could leave right when that ended, get to another church, and essentially he would, you know, he'd hear three really, really great messages, you know, churches and pastors that he really wanted to hear, and he would consider that a great day. That's really not worship. I was in another church where people very overtly didn't like certain parts of worship, so they would either come late to miss them, or they would walk out during those parts because they really weren't very interested in them. And in a very subtle way, I think for us, there's ways in which we don't engage in the things that we are less comfortable with. If it's confession, then we just simply put our heads down and we kind of say, okay, let's let everyone else pray. Or if we're really not in a place where we're all that crazy about God's word, then we kind of zone out through that and we, you know, sing with all our hearts for those parts. Or if we're not really the singing type, then we say, okay, I'm just going to stand here. But you see, all of it is important. All of it is necessary. All of it does something. And what the psalmist reminds us of is that worship doesn't sing. Worship does not sing unless all of it is done. Because all of it together matters. Because all of it together secretly and quietly reminds us of how the gospel works in our hearts. And it begins to change us as we embrace it. Every part of it matters. And as we recognize that, we see the gospel structure, and then we begin to respond according to the gospel in each part. The last thing I wanted to address, and I'll do this again really quickly, since I can't even see what time it is now. I'm assuming we're going really long because of the installation service and everything else. But the last thing we do have to address is the why of worship. And we've talked a little bit about this before too. But in Psalm 95, verse 7, we've pointed this out. There's actually two reasons that we're given. The first is that God is creator, that God is sovereign. Verse 3, that he's a great God, great king above all gods. Second reason that we're given is in verse 7. It says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Essentially, the two reasons that we're given is God is sovereign and God is shepherd. What's interesting is at this time, Israelites understood what a shepherd was. You know, when the psalmist said that God is a shepherd, they got it. You know, a lot of them were shepherds. And so they understood what that meant. They understood that, you know, the shepherd was, you know, cared for his flock, understood about the rod and the staff. He understood that a shepherd, at least a good shepherd, would do almost anything for a sheep. He would put his own life at risk for the sake of the ones that he's caring for. Unfortunately, we don't understand that as well, so I think we need to kind of remind ourselves of those things. But there is something that they didn't understand. The thing that they didn't understand is that one day, the great shepherd, the one that they worshiped because he was a wonderful shepherd, this great shepherd would come and do something that was completely unheard of. Now, when the New Testament opens, we see Jesus. And what we find out through Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection is we see that it's this great shepherd who through the incarnation has become a lowly sheep. And this lowly sheep has come to be led off to slaughter, to be sacrifice for sin. And like a sheep, he would go silently to his death. His blood was spilled, his life drained away. And if you believe that Jesus was that sheep, and that he did those things because he loved you and because he wanted to redeem you, then you have all the reason to worship. You have every reason you need. And the why is something that for the people who first read this, they understood in part, but they didn't get whole. They understood that God was a great shepherd, but this great shepherd has come to be the sheep. And if you really believe that, if you really believe that Jesus died in your place, that he really came and did that, then you won't stop worshiping. Let's pray together, and let's finish out our worship service well. Lord, thank you again for loving us faithfully and for doing more for us than we could ever ask for. Lord, you are the great shepherd. And in Jesus, you have become the lowliest of sheep. We thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to come and to die in our place. And through your death, to offer us life. So, Father, may that be the foundation for our worship. May our worship sing and rejoice because of what you've done for us. And Lord, may that forever be the foundation. Thank you again, Lord, for bringing us together as a church and as a community, and we pray that you continue, Lord, to teach us what that means, and help us to love you, and as we love you, to know and love each other deeply. Oh, build up, raise up a community of believers here. Lord, a worshiping community. A community, Lord, that grows together and that serves together. All because of our love for Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.